This lesson is from the course Defending Our Hope, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, taught by Dr. Camden Busey.
When engaging with skeptics, as well as people who are seeking, we frequently encounter demands for evidence, concrete, verifiable proof that would compel belief in God's existence and the truth of Christian claims. Yet what constitutes proof varies significantly across different domains of knowledge and human knowledge and experience. Consider how proof functions in various contexts. A prosecutor builds a case through forensic evidence and witness testimony. Then a philosopher constructs logical arguments in academic journals, and a believer shares personal testimony of God's work in their life. Each context demands different standards and different types of evidence, yet all seek to establish truth through valid demonstration. Well, the diversity of proof raises important questions for Christian apologetics. How do we effectively demonstrate the truth of our faith? What kind of evidence should we present, and how should we present it? Cornelius Van Til proves particularly helpful here. He writes, "The Reformed apologist maintains that there is an absolutely valid argument for the existence of God and for the truth of Christian theism. He cannot do less without virtually admitting that God's revelation to man is not clear." Well, Van Til cuts to the heart of the matter. If we concede that no compelling argument exists for God's existence and Christian truth, then we implicitly suggest that God has failed to make himself known clearly to humanity. Such a conclusion would contradict the biblical witness to God's self-revelation through both creation and Scripture. But as we examine these questions of proof and evidence, we will focus particularly on Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. This passage provides a masterful example of Christian apologetics in action, demonstrating how to engage thoughtfully with skeptics while maintaining the clarity and authority of divine revelation. But before examining Acts 17, we must establish a crucial principle about evidence and interpretation. The Reformed apologist cannot concede that humanity, apart from divine revelation, correctly interprets the evidence before them. If we grant that an unbeliever can properly examine evidence and legitimately conclude anything other than the supremacy of the biblical God, then we have already surrendered the Christian position. While the truth of Christianity does not depend on our defense of it, our apologetic method must align with Scripture's absolute truth, and it must preclude false conclusions. And this brings us to a fundamental question. If God's revelation is clear and abundant evidence points to Him, why do so many fail to acknowledge Him or fail to believe? Well, the problem is certainly not the Lord's, nor is it any deficiency in His ability to communicate. The answer lies in humanity's disposition toward that evidence. Scripture teaches that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. The case of intelligent design illustrates this principle. When someone acknowledges an intelligent designer, they grasp a partial truth, but stop short of its full implications. While the world indeed bears marks of design, merely acknowledging a designer without pressing on to the personal, sovereign God of Scripture represents an inadequate response to the evidence. The Reformed apologist must maintain that evidence, when properly understood, points specifically to the God who reveals himself in Scripture, not merely to an abstract designer or some impersonal first cause. Certainly, the journey that many people take to saving faith in Jesus Christ often looks like a series of gradual concessions. Someone's acceptance of intelligent design, while incomplete, may provide a starting point for deeper discussion. But faith in an undefined designer is not saving faith, and neither should we seek to provide such a defense. It is not a solid hope. Though we might engage differently with a committed atheist than with someone who acknowledges cosmic design, our ultimate goal remains constant: to guide people from vague spiritual awareness to full submission to the triune God who is revealed in Scripture. Like an accomplished navigator, We meet travelers where they are on the road, but always direct them toward their true destination, which is knowledge of and trust in the one true and living God, and never short of it. Now, this understanding fundamentally shapes our apologetic method. Rather than grounding arguments in autonomous human reason, we rest firmly on God's authoritative revelation. We maintain that evidence, when rightly interpreted, invariably points to the God of Scripture. Yet we also recognize the Spirit's vital role in bringing people to understanding, often through a gradual process of illumination. Now, as we turn to Paul's encounter in the Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Acts 17, we will see these principles demonstrated in his engagement with Athenian philosophers. His approach shows how to meet people where they are, while consistently pointing them toward the full truth of God's revelation. To better understand the role of proof in apologetics, let's examine the nature of logical arguments. Now, many people view proof as something objective and universal. It's often assumed that if you just offer a consistent argument that rests on true premises, then a rational person will accept it. Reality proves to be a lot more complex. Consider this classic example from philosophy textbooks. Premise 1, all men are mortal. Premise 2, Socrates is a man. Conclusion, therefore, Socrates is mortal. Well, in analyzing logical arguments, philosophers distinguish between validity and soundness. An argument is valid when its conclusion follows necessarily from its premises, regardless of whether those premises are true. It's a matter of internal consistency. In our example, if we accept both premises, the conclusion that Socrates is mortal follows logically, making the argument valid. Now, even this seemingly straightforward argument reveals complexities in establishing true premises. We must consider questions like, what exactly do we mean by mortal? We can ask questions such as, did Socrates actually exist? Were the biblical accounts of Enoch and Elijah, who were taken directly to heaven, and maybe the account of Jesus Christ, who conquered death through resurrection, those might remind us to be precise in how we define and understand terms like mortality. What appears to be an unassailable proof actually rests on definitions and assumptions that require further justification. These examples demonstrate that even apparently airtight logical arguments may have unexpected limitations when we examine their premises carefully. Now consider a different argument. Premise 1, Scripture is always true. Premise 2, Scripture declares God exists. Conclusion, therefore God exists. While logically valid and sound to believers who accept biblical authority, this argument rarely persuades skeptics. They often object to its circular reasoning and demand some sort of external validation. Yet the argument's lack of persuasive power for unbelievers does not negate its truth. It simply highlights the gap between logical validity and effective apologetics. This examination reveals several crucial insights. First, logical proofs, while invaluable tools, have inherent limitations. Even perfectly constructed arguments may fail to convince those who reject their underlying assumptions. Second, effective apologetics requires more than mere logical validity. We must understand our audience's presuppositions and meet them where they are, while maintaining the integrity of biblical truth. And finally, while we can construct elaborate logical arguments for God's existence, their persuasive power often proves limited. This recognition should guide us toward a more comprehensive apologetic approach that acknowledges both the value and the limitations of logical demonstration. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not at all opposed to logical argumentation. I merely seek to say that there's a much deeper problem that we need to address when we're defending our hope. People don't act and live logically most of the time. Frequently, they're emotional, and they always interpret and bend reality to fit with their heart's concerns. But rather than relying solely on formal logical proofs, we need an approach that engages both mind and heart. Recognizing that conversion involves more than mere intellectual assent to valid arguments. This understanding shapes how we present truth to those who do not yet accept biblical authority, while maintaining our commitment to the rationality of Christian faith. Proof involves more than just presenting sound and valid arguments. When persuading others of the truth, offering logical evidence alone is often insufficient. People's unique backgrounds and their perspectives shape how they perceive and evaluate evidence. This is why Van Til cautions against conceding that people have objectively examined all evidence and arrived at a conclusion different from the truth of Christian theism. In theory, if someone were fully objective and morally upright, a logical argument should be enough for them to recognize its validity. However, because of humanity's fallen nature, with inherent biases and sinful inclinations that cloud our reasoning, true objectivity is compromised. Our minds are naturally, sinfully inclined away from God's truth. Thus, when engaging in apologetics, we must go beyond the presentation of evidence alone. Understanding people requires the type of genuine relational investment that we discussed in the previous lesson. In sum, proof in apologetics requires more than logical arguments. Effectively communicating truth means understanding the personal context, the concerns, and the biases of those we engage. We must seek to share the truth of God's Word with people in a manner that addresses their heart condition and trust that the Holy Spirit will work in and through the very words that He has inspired. Though in apologetics, evidence does play a critical role in demonstrating God's truth, but it must not be treated in isolation from its context. There is no neutrality, and people rarely accept evidence at face value. And even if they do, they will not understand it rightly without a proper interpretive framework. Thus, every piece of evidence we present should be framed within the context of God's Word. Consider, for instance, typical evidential arguments for defending the resurrection. Evidence around the empty tomb, the immovable stone, and the disciples' firm belief in a risen Christ, they all support its historicity. However, if we present these facts as isolated proofs, we're merely inviting subjective interpretation. Instead, we should not only present the evidence, but also the proper way to understand it, highlighting the resurrection's significance and meaning in God's redemptive story. As Cornelius Van Til observed, there are no brute facts. Every fact is already known and understood exhaustively by God. New scientific findings or historical insights do not surprise God, since He is omniscient. His knowledge does not develop. He knows all things. Every fact, every piece of evidence exists within God's comprehensive understanding. Consequently, we must not detach individual truths from the interconnected web of divine truth. Nothing can be understood rightly apart from God's interpretation of reality. This issue becomes clear when considering how different worldviews might interpret the resurrection. In Acts 17, Paul engages with the Stoics and Epicureans in Athens, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And while they might have acknowledged the resurrection as an historical event, their interpretations would diverge sharply from its Christian significance. A Stoic, for example, might view the resurrection as an extraordinary but ultimately natural event within the cosmic order. Rooted in a worldview that saw everything as governed by the impersonal logos, Stoics could interpret the resurrection as an example of the cyclical patterns of nature rather than as a unique, redemptive act by a personal God. For them, any miraculous aspect would be absorbed into their view of an ordered, self-sufficient cosmos, stripping the resurrection of its salvific meaning. Similarly, an Epicurean with a materialistic view of the world might acknowledge that something remarkable happened after Jesus' death, yet explain it away as an anomaly without supernatural significance. Epicureans believed that gods were distant and uninvolved, and that death marked the absolute end of personal existence. Even if confronted with evidence for the resurrection, they would likely dismiss its theological implications, seeing it instead as an unusual event that could be rationalized within their framework. Thus, while both Stoics and Epicureans might hypothetically accept the resurrection as an historical fact, their interpretations would be fundamentally different from its Christian meaning. And for this reason, in apologetics, we must present the resurrection within the context of the Christian worldview, emphasizing its redemptive significance as God's intervention in history. Without this framework, the resurrection could be acknowledged, yet stripped of its transformative power, reduced to just another weird event, rather than the cornerstone of Christian hope. So, in engaging those with humanistic perspectives, we could start by recognizing the aspects of their worldview that align with God's common grace. By affirming all truth is God's truth, we needn't shy away from acknowledging that there could be some positive elements that they hold dear. But we must ultimately guide the conversation toward the gospel, showing how their values find true fulfillment in a relationship with God. For example, if someone values family and they find great joy in their family, we can affirm that love, and we can affirm and use it as a gateway to discuss our creation and how we were made for fellowship with others who are also made in God's image. We could show how this aligns with biblical teaching. This helps them connect their experiences with God's design and purpose. Effective apologetics requires an awareness of both denotation, that is, what happens, as well as connotation, that is, what it means in the evidence presented. And this involves also a two-step method we've looked at before. First, we engage with the other person's worldview, understanding their beliefs and values thoroughly. This step calls for active listening and empathy, qualities that are rarely seen in academic debate. But we should strive to comprehend their viewpoint so well that they affirm that we understand it. Whenever we're talking to somebody about their view, we want to be able to describe it such that they say, "That's exactly what I believe." However, we cannot remain passive after understanding their perspective. As we discussed in our examination of spiritual conflict, we must engage in the demolition of arguments that oppose God's truth. This confrontation, while maintaining the gentleness and respect, must expose the fatal flaws in non-Christian worldviews. Consider someone who cherishes family love while holding to materialism. We can demonstrate how their materialistic framework reduces love to mere chemical reactions, stripping it of the very meaning that they instinctively know it possesses. Just as Paul approached the Areopagus with strategy, with skill, and pastoral concern, we too must balance bold confrontation with genuine care. The relationship that we have built through careful listening and understanding now provides the context for this necessary confrontation. We have earned the right to challenge their assumptions and present the truth of the gospel. So, having exposed the inadequacies of their worldview, we then present the hope we have in Christ, showing how their deepest values find their true home in God's revelation and His understanding of the world. Their sense of love's significance, for instance, only makes sense within a Christian framework where love flows from the character of a personal triune God. We must be both warriors and shepherds, confronting error while showing Christ-like compassion. We listen without condescension, challenge without arrogance, and present truth without compromise. Our goal remains constant: to guide people from their current understanding to the full truth found in Christ, maintaining both theological fidelity and personal engagement throughout the process. Understanding the individual here is crucial whenever we're defending the faith. While some respond to direct communication, other people require a more nuanced approach. But Scripture itself models this flexibility, showing how gentleness and boldness can harmoniously exist in our apologetic encounters. We've been looking here and there at Acts 17. That provides perhaps the finest example of apologetics in action, because here we find Paul engaging with the intellectual elite of Athens, an encounter comparable to addressing perhaps all the distinguished professors at today's most prestigious universities. While awaiting his companions, Paul turned this delay into an opportunity, moving from discussions in the synagogue to debates in the marketplace. And his message about Jesus and the resurrection so intrigued the local philosophers that they invited him to address the Areopagus. In his address, Paul demonstrates keen cultural awareness. He begins by acknowledging their evident religious devotion, particularly noting their altar to the unknown God. Now, this observation becomes his rhetorical bridge, allowing him to proclaim the identity of this unknown deity. Paul declares that this God they worship in ignorance is in fact the sovereign creator who transcends human-made temples and idols, the very source and sustainer of all life. But Paul does more than just engage their cultural context. He weaves their own intellectual traditions into his argument. He quotes their poets, "In him we live and move and have our being." That's Epimenides. And he provides references to humans as God's offspring. Yet Paul does not simply appropriate these quotes. He reframes them within biblical truth, showing how these partial insights, this borrowed or stolen capital, finds their true meaning and significance according to Christ. This strategy proves particularly effective in challenging their idolatry. Using their own admission of divine parentage, Paul exposes the absurdity of representing the divine through metal and stone. He then pivots from cultural engagement to gospel proclamation, announcing God's command for universal repentance and the coming judgment, validated by Christ's resurrection. The Athenians initially viewed Paul with intellectual disdain. They dismissed him as a babbler, literally a bird pecking at seeds in the open latrines. Their invitation to speak stemmed more from entertainment value than genuine interest, but that did not bother Paul. He transforms this potentially hostile situation into an opportunity for gospel witness. And Paul's example reveals the essential elements of effective apologetics. We must begin where people are, finding points of connection with their cultural context. These connections serve as bridges to deeper truth, allowing us to acknowledge the partial truths that they have, the stolen, the borrowed capital, while pointing to their full and proper meaning in Christ. And throughout the encounter, we maintain always intellectual rigor while treating opposing views with respect. And most importantly, we present the gospel not as an intrusion into human thought, but as the fulfillment of God's purpose for his people. Paul's masterful engagement demonstrates the power of combining cultural fluency with unwavering biblical conviction. His approach was not accommodation, but strategic engagement that ultimately confronted his hearers with their need for Christ. This balance of cultural awareness and gospel faithfulness provides a model for our own apologetic encounters in today's increasingly complex world. So in this lesson, we explored how proof and evidence function within Christian apologetics. We have seen the necessity of interpreting all evidence within the Christian worldview, and this approach directly addresses common objections about insufficient proof for God's existence while maintaining theological integrity. Our examination revealed that effective apologetics transcends mere logical demonstration. We recognize that evidence must be presented within a comprehensive biblical framework that acknowledges divine authority. While logical arguments serve a purpose, their persuasive power ultimately depends on the Holy Spirit's transformative work. Evidence itself cannot be divorced from interpretation. Rather than presenting isolated facts for independent evaluation, we must demonstrate how all evidence finds its true meaning within God's revealed truth, within His world. This approach maintains the authority of Scripture while engaging thoughtfully with alternative perspectives. Ultimately, effective apologetics requires more than intellectual argumentation. It demands spiritual wisdom. It demands relational engagement. By grounding our defense in God's Word, while thoughtfully engaging with our dialogue partners' deepest concerns and questions, we present Christianity's truth claims with both conviction as well as compassion. This approach recognizes that while we carefully present evidence and arguments, true persuasion comes through the Holy Spirit, leading individuals to embrace not just facts about God, but to embrace God Himself. Our defense of the faith thus becomes both intellectually rigorous and spiritually vital, reflecting the profound truth that apologetics serves not merely to win arguments, but to invite others into life everlasting with Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.